Merry Christmas. You may be seated, and it is our joy to return to the Gospel according to Ruth. In these recent weeks, we've considered this extraordinary story, and I hope that to some extent that these people have become friends to you as they've become friends to me, that you've gotten to know them and appreciate their story and learn from them and be challenged by what is shown here. It would serve us, since we're here at the close of our discussion of the book of Ruth, we're going to add a small addendum on Tuesday at the Christmas Eve service. We'd love you to come if you to come. But while we're basically, in essence, closing our exposition of Ruth here this morning, it would serve us well to have a little bit of a review. And so here's kind of an overview of the book. Here's a simple way to look at these four chapters, and then we'll look at, again, these four chapters in a little bit more detail as we kind of catch ourselves up to speed. Ruth 1 was tracing hope's path. We went from suffering to return. Ruth 2 was pursuing hope's provision, trusting through the trial and the work that Ruth did. Ruth 3 was engaging hope's promise, where Ruth was so bold to ask Boaz to marry her. And now here in Ruth chapter 4, we're going to see the realization or realizing hope's purpose. Well, looking back at chapter 1 in more detail, kind of tracing the story a little bit more purposefully, this is the path that Naomi and Elimelech went on. This map here, you've seen this before, we've looked at it a couple times. We see that it goes from Bethlehem, which is just off the top left of the Dead Sea, into Moab. And so they left the nation of Israel, went to Moab, which was a foreign nation. And so as we trace Hope's path from the beginning of chapter 1, we see that Elimelech and Naomi took their two sons into a foreign land, which was disobedient. They did so because of a famine. Instead of trusting in Yahweh, they trusted in their own resources and own way and went to a foreign land. And so we see in chapter 1 that things got worse and worse and worse, and there was a lot of suffering. Well, in this suffering, we see a return, the theme of return, which is a word for repentance here in Ruth chapter 1, that we recognize that while they're suffering, there's this repentance and this returning to the Lord, which was appropriate, and they returned to Bethlehem. See, often our hope is lost through suffering. Often our hope is found through repentance. Our hope is lost through suffering. Our hope is found in returning or in repentance. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 2 then brings us to Bethlehem. Naomi and her daughter-in-law, everybody else is gone, return to Bethlehem. And that doesn't actually go very well at the end of chapter 1. And so they're kind of destitute, and Naomi's really, really upset. So in Ruth chapter 2, we see pursuing hope's provision. We see that trial is really the call of the day, that despite the trial and despite the difficulty and despite the challenges, that trusting in God and His provision is the path forward. So God brings hope through humility, industry, and integrity. And so while they were suffering and while they were starving and while they seemed destitute, returning to Bethlehem, there was hope that was offered to them through their engagement of humility, industry, and integrity. And we see that through Ruth in particular. Now, Ruth chapter 3, we kind of found this extraordinary story of Ruth's proposal to Boaz to be married. This is very unusual, and so we titled this lesson, this is the initiative of humility. It's where Ruth humbly responds to Boaz's overtures. Boaz had shown that he was interested, but as an older man, was a little bit shy to make that known overtly. And so Ruth then responded to his initial offering and protection, and I'm here to care for you. Ruth then responded to that with a pretty bold move and showed up on the threshing floor and basically asked him to marry her. What we see here, that hope dawns as godly people trust in God and walk with Him. That hope dawns as godly people trust in God and walk faithfully with Him. And that's what you see. You see a commitment for Ruth and Boaz, despite this pretty sketchy scene, to be faithful, to walk with integrity, to walk with honor and holiness. And we believe that they did that, especially in light of the fact that God blessed them dramatically. But
Now we find ourselves in Ruth chapter 4. Now, if you're paying attention to the literature, it's extraordinary how much tension is built, seen in and seen out. In chapter 1, they went down, 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 and then there was a return, but at the end of chapter 1, it ended on a sour note. Naomi's saying, "You don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. You call me Mara, which is bitter, because when they returned to Bethlehem, they were not well received." So it ends on a sour note. But then chapter 2, Ruth then says, "I'm going to go out there, glean in the field," receives all of this barley, the fruit of her industry and integrity. But then at the end of chapter 2, what was the last line of chapter 2? But Ruth lived with her mother-in-law, meaning she hadn't been redeemed. Again, a down note. So up and down and up and down. Chapter 3, it seems to go well, but what is the last note in chapter 3? Boaz says, "Uh-oh, there's a kinsman redeemer. There's a relative who is what? Closer than I am. So I want to accept your invitation so that we can be married, and that would be great, but we don't know how it's going to shake down because there's someone that's closer as a relative." And you're thinking, "Oh no, this can't go south at this point." Up and down, tremendous tension is generated for our lives. Isn't it also true that there are surges and setbacks, and there are opportunities of great growth, and yet there are seasons of diminishment and lessening? The story of Ruth is a story of our lives. There is weight gain and there is weight loss for little ones and not so little ones. Now, the reality is to hope. And this purpose is to cast our faith on Christ, trusting in Him and His character, instead of being clobbered by your circumstances. They keep on clobbering Ruth and Naomi. Keep on, well, there's a surge, and there's upset, and oh, maybe, and maybe not, and it's going to be Boaz. Well, there's a closer redeemer to Boaz. So the tension illustrates and is true of our lives. No one has ever enjoyed perpetual prosperity. That life does not exist. And the people that you think are full, the rich people or the famous people or the movie stars, they're not full. They're empty. And the point that I'm trying to make is just this. If you see your life as surges and setbacks, as opportunities and obstacles, that's the way that life is written. And Ruth's lessons to us, the lessons of this book, teach us to trust in Him and His character, instead of being clobbered by our circumstances. So we have this final installment here this morning, Ruth 4, realizing hope's purpose. Yes, as there are ups and downs, yes, as there are surges and setbacks, opportunities and obstacles, but there is this great call to cast our faith on Christ, our ultimate Redeemer, and to trust in Him when your hope runs out. Who doesn't love Huck Huggins? I mean, are you kidding me? By the way, they will swear to you that they were not inspired by WWF and one of the greatest stars in World Wrestling Federation history in naming their son Huck Huggins. They'll swear that they weren't inspired by that, but I'm not convinced. Huck Huggins. Huck is, he's a dynamic kid. He is joyful, he is generous, and he's a blast. Well, their family was over our home a couple weeks ago, and Huck made his way into the bathroom, our guest bathroom, downstairs like a boy. And he was going to take care of this himself. And so one of our daughters was going to assist. He didn't need any assistance. So he went into the bathroom to take care of his business. And so it was probably 3 minutes later that we were again across the room in the kitchen. And we hear close to a blood-curdling scream coming from the bathroom. Well, Heather dutifully hops up and scurries over to the bathroom. And let me tell you what happened. In our guest bathroom, there are two doors. Huck entered the door and closed it behind him to take care of business. Now, the other door is to the AC unit, okay? And so it's like machines, and there's like all sorts of stuff in there. So Huck took care of business, washed his hands, turns to leave the room, and what did he find? He's trapped! By an air conditioner. And the little guy pretty much lost his mind. Is that fair? Now, he was just a little bit upset because he thought, "I'm now stuck forever. I can't get out. This was the way out, and it's been blocked by all of these things. There was a plunger in there and all sorts of feminine products. Oh, no! You know what I mean? It happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? We get stuck. We get confused. We're not sure how to go forward. And so he did what he should have done. He called for a little bit of help, and mom was there in a heartbeat and scooped him up and said, "Here, this other door will serve you just fine." Jared Wilson actually said something helpful about trials, because how many times have you heard when God closes a door, he opens a window? How many times have you heard that? Yeah, that's not true, actually. Jared Wilson says sometimes the door closes and he doesn't open a window because he wants you to be in the house when it falls down. And that's true. It's only our American evangelical prosperity which imagines God's only path of goodness is through an escape. Does he sometimes open a window? Yes or no? Yes, he does open a window. Is he obligated to do so? Yes or no? He's not, because sometimes the house falling down on us is his highest grace and our greatest good. And praise his name. You see, when you follow the lessons of the book of Ruth and you're trusting in him and his character in time and in eternity, you're not going to be clobbered by your circumstances. Because when the door closes and the window doesn't open and you're in the house and it does fall down on you, he's still king. And he's still right. And he's still good. And he's on your side. And the only reason why when the house falls down on you that you don't think that he's on your side is because you've been listening to the wrong lessons. You've been listening to Americanism. You've been listening to bad preaching or bad kind of smarmy sayings that play well en masse but aren't from the scriptures. It doesn't always work out the way that the book of Ruth works its way out. And we find joy in it working out in this way. But if you're paying attention to the story, every scene is filled with tension of will it and might it and is there setback, and there are plenty of them along the way. Hope's purpose is to cast our faith on Christ the Redeemer, trusting in him and his character instead of being clobbered by your circumstances. This is realizing hope's purpose. So let's look at number one. Ruth 4. Here, let me read it for us as we consider these three points associated with realizing hope's purpose. It will serve us well to read the whole chapter. Let me do so now. Ruth 4 says this, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit down.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought that I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' And the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redemption, redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Here at the beginning of the fourth chapter, we see that a false redeemer exposed. We see here Boaz's integrity at first. You remember at the close of the third chapter, while Ruth and Boaz were getting close to one another, honorably so, she proposed to him. He says, "I think it's a great idea. However, with integrity in mind, there is a closer relative that is in first position to redeem you. And so we need to offer him first right of refusal." And so we hear in chapter 4, it's the very next day, it seems like, he goes to the gate, and look what it says, "And behold, this redeemer of whom Boaz has spoken came by, another stroke of providence." So that first thing in the morning, as they stood in the gate, this man came by. And then Boaz dutifully, because this was required for a legal contract, gathered 10 elders of the city, and they pulled aside in the gate. Now, when you think of a gate, I don't know if you think of a large structure that's wide open. In that day, it would have been different. You see, for defensive purposes, there would have been two features of a gate that would have lent itself to this. First, there would have been rooms basically built for military defense, so that when conquering armies were coming through the gate, people could defensively stand in those rooms and protect the gate. But then secondly, not only would the gate have rooms, but it would have a sharp right turn, so that you would come into the gate of a large city and then turn in one or two directions. And that was, again, to stop the force and the speed of a conquering army. All of this created basically a town square right in the gate. So people that were coming to trade, foreign dignitaries would come, and they would spend time in the gate. So you'll remember from Proverbs 31 that the proverbial, wonderful, godly woman speaks highly of the husband in the gates. The gates was where it was where you met. And so society happened in the gate, interactions happened in the gate, legal engagements happened in the gate, Absalom met, betrayed with those in the gate. All of this would transpire in the gates. It was the hub of society. And so Boaz took it upon himself to go to the gate. By the power of God, this other man came by. We don't know his name because he's kind of a louse, frankly. He's pretty selfish. We'll get to that. And he gathers 10 elders, and they have this exchange. Boaz says, "Here's the thing. You have the opportunity to purchase the property, and with the property, you have the responsibility of purchasing Ruth to be your bride." Now, he wanted the property for selfish gain. He recognized because there was no male heir, he would be able to take up a property and add it to his portfolio. So when the only thing on the line was himself receiving something beneficial, more property for basically little cost and expanding his financial well-being, he was for it. But as soon as Boaz reminded him that actually your purchase was not for your own personal benefit, but for the benefit of Elimelech and Mahlon and continuing that line, and that you would be impoverishing yourself by providing for them through marriage to Ruth a male heir to continue that line, how did he respond? Was he still for it? He bowed out. Why? Because he was selfish. I don't mean to make this guy a bad guy. I just mean to say that he just did not step forward. We see his character, which was bad in the sense that he wanted what was good for him until he recognized that it was going to cost him something. And at that point, he bowed out. So we see Boaz's integrity, the courtroom and the gate, the vacillation of this no-name redeemer. And then we have the sandal. This sandal thing is a little bit odd, and it's funny how they say it here, because they kind of wink at the fact that this sandal tradition is a little bit unusual. Did you see it there in verses 7 and 8? It's like, well, there's this custom, and we're not sure what it's all about, but it includes taking a sandal and giving it to the person that you're making a contract with. Now, I don't get it. I don't know why. John Hennings probably knows exactly why. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, they did this with a sandal. But how strange would it have been for this no-name redeemer, the guy that was selfish, to be slinking back to his house in one sandal? You know what I mean? It would have been like, hey, I missed out, or I'm the guy who wouldn't selflessly redeem the one in need. So with the sandal, it was a legal marker that the elders used to complete the transaction. This is the false redeemer exposed. He gave the wrong answer. Sometimes we give the wrong answer. Julie was at Dax's Christmas party on Friday. Fourth grade, these kids, you can imagine how sweet they are, and a party would include, of course, some games. So one of the games that they played included, you can picture it, maybe a flashcard with a name or a noun on it. And the idea was is that the person that had it on their forehead wouldn't know what it is, but that everybody else could read that identity and then tell the person giving them clues, what is on my forehead? Okay, so apparently the person that made it just got a list offline, because there were things like Mary and Joseph and donkey. And if you don't know the Christmas story, you don't have any idea how a donkey relates to Christmas, okay? But if you do, there were some kids in the class that were kind of dialed in, so it was fun for Julie to observe that. Well, at one point, this sweet, sweet young lady... this sweet young lady was in front of the class, and she has on her forehead the word angel. And so they're peppering her with clues, you know, and she's struggling and fighting to think of whatever, you know, is on her forehead. And one kid pipes up and goes, it's what you become when you die. And that's funny right there. That's actually funny. That in this kid's theology, that when we die, we become angels. And that's really, really funny. And then her response is even funnier. She goes, oh, I know, Santa Claus. Yeah, that's right. We become Santa Claus when we die. Man, oh man. Well, what happened? She was being peppered with so many ideas and so many thoughts. She was trying to factor all of them in. And this last clue, it's what you become when you die, led her to go, I got it, Santa Claus. Well, but that's us sometimes, isn't it? Was she trying her best, yes or no? Yeah, there was like a skittle on the line. You know what I'm saying? She was trying to get to the real answer. But she fell short. Why? Because there was so much information and so much this or that, and sometimes it happens to us. Listen to me, friends. We make the wrong choice. We mess up. Maybe we're selfish like this no-named false redeemer. But the truth is that there's grace still for us. In the middle of that challenge, in the middle of the confusion, this girl's like, Santa Claus, we're going to become Santa Claus. And Julie, I think, said something to her about it, like, hey, that's kind of cool that you become Santa Claus when you die, like trying to probe a little bit more. She's like, I don't know, and didn't get a skittle. It was really, really critical, heartbreaking for her. But again, the point is this. All this information, all these difficulties, and for this guy, he got the wrong answer. And sometimes we do too. But I don't want you to get the wrong answer to this question. Are you aware of the countless false redeemers vying for your soul? Are you aware? Are you paying attention to the fact that there are many, many, many false redeemers like this no-name guy that want your attention, your wallets, your time, your calendars, your engagement for their benefit and not yours? What are some false redeemers? Just name some. What are some false redeemers in our lives or in the world today? They promise rescue. They say, we're here to help you. We'll buy you and it'll be good for both of us. But they're false because they're selfish. What are some examples of these false redeemers in the world today? What would they be? Career. Yeah, what else? Health. What else? Get rich quick. What else? Relationships or property owners. Yeah. What else? What temptations lie to you? Pursue this. I want you and together, but they're selfish. What are some other examples? TV, entertainment. What else? Politics. That's helpful, Mike. What else? Facebook. Do drugs and alcohol tell you the truth? Do they tell you the truth? Do they ever tell you the truth? They promise you redemption. Well, this will make it better. Take this, you'll feel better. We'll get through it after this. But they don't. Lust, pornography, does it tell you the truth? Never. It lies to you. And here's my point. All of these false redeemers are self-focused. They're inspired by Satan. They speak the language of your wicked and my wicked heart. They want to draw you in and buy you and ruin you. There's only one true Redeemer that is in it for your good. So at this point, it's helpful for you to think about these false redeemers. What are these false messages and suitors for your soul that say, hey, go with me. We'll make it better. Entertainment or property or health or success or drugs or something lustful or something sinful or something selfish or materialism. This is a very simple list, but write it down in the notes right now in front of you. What are the suitors that are most tempting to you? What's distracting, most distracting to you? In the notes right in front of you right now, what is it? What are the suitors vying for your attention, the false redeemers that you know will not serve you? They never have, and they never will. But in our foolishness, we return to them again and again, giving them another chance when they have cheated on us every time. So this no-name was faithless. And yet there is a true Redeemer willing to pour out themselves for us. Let's go to the second point. It's this, a good Redeemer poured out. Who's the good Redeemer here in chapter 4? What's his name? Boaz. He's not the ultimate Redeemer. He's just a good one, and he pours himself out. So while a false Redeemer is exposed, now we turn our attention to a good Redeemer poured out, verses 9 through 13. And it's extraordinary. First, he pours out all of this blessing on Naomi's house and Elimelech's house and Chilion and Mahlon. He redeems them too and their properties, and he wants to establish a line for Elimelech. Do you see that? He says it very plainly. Verse 10, he's like, no, 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 your inheritance is not dead. I want it to be promoted, and I'm going to give myself and my finances selfishly to promote the line of another man. He's pouring himself out selflessly, honorably, and generously for the benefit of someone who's greatly in need and hurting very much and destitute. So we find ourselves in our own destitution, our own need. We have all these false redeemers vying for our attention, and yet there is also this morning, the true Redeemer vying for your attention also. Pressing in and showing himself to be generous and kind, filled with integrity and honor, selfless, good, wanting to impoverish himself for your benefit. Turning away from all those other false redeemers and towards what is good and right. Do you see what Boaz says here in verse 10? Again, it's very interesting. What are the first few words in Ruth 4:10? Boaz is speaking. He's talking about how he wants to pour himself out for the benefit of this family. What does he say? Also, what does it say? Ruth, what? Moabite. Boy, they just can't let this go, can they? They keep on talking about Ruth the Moabite. And when you hear Ruth the Moabite, how are you supposed to feel? You're like, yeah. Are you supposed to feel that way? No, you're supposed to go, uh-oh, like cringe. You're like, oh, man. Why does Boaz, in this extraordinarily beautiful moment, call her Ruth the Moabite? Why does he do that? Is he insulting his fiance? Yes or no? Is he dishonoring her? Is he somehow putting her in her place? No. He's saying, though she be a Moabite, I redeem her with love and passion still. And I don't know what your Moabite is. I don't know if your Moabite is that you were hurt. I don't know if your Moabite is that you were betrayed. I don't know if your Moabite is that you have done something so dark that you don't think you could ever be forgiven. I don't know what your Moabite is. I don't know what your scarlet letter is. I don't know if it's something that you suffered or a trial and a setback that just overwhelmed you with pain. I don't know what your Moabite is, but your Redeemer calls you by name and names that most dark and difficult and desperate reality, and he redeems you still. He owns it all. There is no scarlet letter more powerful than his redeeming grace. And so we have to face our Moabite, because our Redeemer does and redeems us still. Hebrews 2:11 says that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Despite what you've done and the choices that you've made, your high-handed sin, your foolishness, your rebellion, your selfishness, all of that is known by God. And if you trust in Christ and repent of your sins, your name, the whatever you've done, is accepted in the Beloved, and he's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. But the path forward is a path of repentance, not a path of license. The path forward is a path of life change and heart change, not doing it again. We see blessing for Ruth from Boaz, verses 9 and 10. And then verses 11, 12, and 13, we see blessing for Ruth from Bethlehem. We see this, the people in the gate here in Ruth, they basically rise up and they start blessing Ruth. And so in the gate, they're rising up in verses 11, 12, and 13, and they're singing this extraordinary word of blessing over Ruth. First, that she would be like Rachel and Leah, married to Jacob, basically the founding family of the nation of Israel. That Ruth herself would be like Rachel and Leah combined. Then go on to invoke extraordinarily in verse 12, may your house be like the house of, do you see it there in Ruth 4:12? May your house be like the house of, what does it say? House of Perez, whom, what's the next phrase? Tamar bore to Judah. Wow. Perez gets a double shot here. He's in verse 12 and he's in verse 18. These are the generations of Perez. This is extraordinary. What is this story? This is Genesis 38. And it's a sordid story of one of the patriarchs, Judah, who has three sons. His oldest son marries a woman named Tamar. But because of his wickedness, God killed him. And so Tamar is now a young widow. Judah then says that he would give his second son, is unwilling to marry Tamar in a leveret relationship. And so Judah, the father-in-law of Tamar, says, my third son is too young, but when he becomes of age, I will give him to you. But he was lying. Tamar is a foreign woman, and Judah had no interest in bringing her into and continuing her in the family. So he unrighteously, wickedly lies and selfishly deceives Tamar. And so the first son is dead, the one that married Tamar. The second son was unwilling. The third son, through a ruse and a trick and a lie, married another woman. So now Tamar is desolate. So what Tamar does is an extraordinary and very dark story. She dresses herself up as a prostitute, and she goes into Judah so that she would then have the Levirate marriage fulfilled through the father-in-law. Does that sound like crazy, messy, or what? Yeah? That happened. Tamar bore a son, Perez. Okay, here's the truth. Very few of you have a mess like that. Let's just be honest. Raise your hand if you got problems. Raise your hand if you got problems. We're at Grove. You can raise your hand out loud. If you got problems, raise your hand out loud. If you're not raising your hand, that's interesting. We'll need your help sometime. We got problems, but very few of us have a mess like that. Do you capture the grace that is recorded here? It's not just recorded. It's not just, oh, and it happened. It's celebrated as a marker of God's grace to redeem this foreign woman, to draw her in despite the wickedness and sin of her choice to dress up like a prostitute, and his sin to reject, again, this opportunity and responsibility of levirate marriage. All of that was broken, but God worked through it all. He can work through your brokenness. He's the God of the empty and the full. Don't quit on him. Don't go to a false redeemer because you think that that's a better out or that it'll feel better. It may feel better now, but it will cost you so much. Pursue Christ. Stick with Christ. Know Christ and walk with Christ, the true Redeemer. And if that happens, even if your story's as messy as Tamar and Judah, God may give you a Perez. And Perez is something to be celebrated because it's a marker of God's faithfulness and goodness and honor. Once again, the nations here are highlighted. The nations, Tamar, foreign woman, Ruth, foreign woman, all of this God is using and God is working to bring glory to his own name. Hope's purpose is to cast our faith on Christ the Redeemer, trusting in him and his character instead of being clobbered by your circumstances. So here we are, point number three, the ultimate story revealed. In verses 14 through 22, we see here the ultimate story. The ultimate story is, starting in verse 14, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without this day without a redeemer. Who is this redeemer? Let's ask this question. By the way, it was very interesting. Ruth has very, very little press in chapter 4. She does virtually nothing except be married and bear a son. She's not featured only a couple times by Boaz and through these praises. Boaz and Naomi are featured, and this is important because it's drawing the attention away from the protagonist, which is Ruth, towards the ultimate capital P protagonist, and we learn of it right here in verse 14 and 15. So there is this redeemer. Well, who's the redeemer? Now, again, this is the women saying to Naomi, they're not even talking to Ruth anymore, bless be the Lord who has not left you without this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, pause to this point. At this point, you're thinking, oh, it's Boaz. They're singing a great song about Boaz again. Look at the very last phrase in verse 15. Has given, Ruth, has given birth to, what's the last word in verse 15? Him. The Redeemer. He's the Restorer. He's the Nourisher. His name will be renowned in Israel, is the him, the last word in verse 15. And who's the him, the last word in verse 15? Who is that referring to? Obed. This is beautiful and powerful. Obed, which is the son, the word means servant. Obed is word for servant. Obadiah would be the servant of Yahweh. This is Obed. His name is servant. And the praise that's being made here is really poetic and powerful, and it's this. You think your redemption is in the past through Boaz. Your redemption is in the future through the line that God has perpetuated by grace. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And generations thereafter, Jesus came. I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 1 and to read the whole genealogy, in particular up to verse 5, because it celebrates, we already covered Tamar, Rahab, who is Boaz's mom, by the way, Tamar, Rahab, a foreign prostitute, and Ruth, all the way to Mary and Jesus. It is amazing in the fact that Jesus not just came from the nations, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. He came for the nations. And he came for people like you and like me. And it's extraordinary today, especially in the North American church, that the vast majority of those that trust in Christ are Gentiles like me and like you. There was a way, there was a provision. In fact, all the way at the beginning in Genesis 12, God blessing Abraham was for the purpose of Abraham blessing the nations. And we see this is the ultimate story here, that this holy praise and the renown of this Redeemer, which ultimately ends in Jesus Christ himself, that's where the line ends, Obed to David. And there's two lines. There's a kingly line, David, and there is a messianic line that ends in David and then into Jesus. And also you can reference 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 16, and it basically is, 7 through 16, is the Davidic covenant. God promises David, because of David's love for God, a man after God's own heart, God promises to David through this covenant that his generations would last forever. Well, actually, they didn't, because they ceased to exist because Solomon was a knucklehead and his sons were even worse. And so what is this ultimate kingdom that would last forever? His name is Jesus Christ, that would come in the line of David for the glory of his own purposes forevermore. This story has been written over thousands of years by the hand of extraordinary providence, and it is written with this glorious end in mind. Your Redeemer, believer, is also a writer. He's writing a story about your life. Not only will he redeem you by faith, but he will write a story for his own glory and your own good. Don't look at the scoreboard. Look at the clock. Don't look at the score right now. Don't be clobbered by your circumstances going, man, we're down by 1,800 points. Recognize that the clock is on his timetable and will run into eternity future. Don't be overwhelmed by the circumstances. We're so far behind. We can never make it up. It's so bad. It's so difficult. But recognize that his clock is on a different time frame than ours. And it extends generations into the future and eternity and into eternity. And so trust in him and his character. Get your mind and heart on that which is right and that which brings perspective, so that we can embrace the ultimate story, that this Redeemer is the one of renown. And he is also writing this wonderful story. Trust, forbear, believe God, fight bitterness, fight hopelessness, fight independence. And also recognize, friends, that being full is overrated. I already made that point, but I want to underscore it here. We think that having what we want to have or what we hoped to have would bring satisfaction to us. Take all those false redeemers, relationships or money or success or good feelings or good health, that all of these examples of what we think will satisfy us, they don't. And suicide after suicide and despair after despair of people that seem to have everything show us that being full is overrated. What do we need? Well, maybe we need to be empty, but redeemed. And maybe we need to realize that he is working such that at the end of the story, we may have that which is better than seven sons. The word here, the idea here for seven sons is all the sons you could ever want. Sons in the ancient Near East were signs of prosperity and blessing and security. If you had sons, you would be secure. Well, she had no sons. But Ruth was better than seven sons, all the sons you could ever want, because of the power of God's redeeming grace. It all hinges on redemption. It all hinges on people like you and like me being willing to bring our mess into his presence and for him to redeem it and turn it into something valuable. Think of somebody that we imagine is tremendously successful. Does that person, in essence, need to be redeemed, yes or no? In the sense that they have everything that they want, they need to be redeemed spiritually, but their life doesn't need to be redeemed. Here's my point. Redemption is always coming out of the darkness. Redemption is coming out of the difficulty. Redemption shines in the bleak midnight of despair. And that's why the gospel reminds us to own our mess, to own our Moabite, to own our whatever it is that is so difficult and despair-oriented for us. Because it's in that place that God brings redemption. Does that make sense? Redemption doesn't come out of success. Redemption doesn't come out of everything being great. Redemption comes out of things being a mess and being very, very difficult. That's when redemption is so powerful. And redemption is a moment of purchase. The local Lamborghini, I don't know if you heard this or not, but the local Lamborghini store, there's one right here in Valrico, I think, or maybe not. Actually, this week for Christmas, actually priced, they have two promotions. One is that all of their cars, even their 2021 Lamborghini Countaches, they're all under $10,000. I don't know if you've heard or not. They're all $10,000 or less. That's promotion number one. Promotion number two is that, and I got a copy of one, they have $10,000 off coupons. So not only are their cars really discounted steeply, but actually you can get a coupon for $10,000 off, which actually makes them free. They may owe you a little bit of cash because if it's not $10,000, then they have to kick it back to you. So if that were true, this would be quite a coupon, don't you think? You with me on that? To get basically a Lamborghini for free. You could walk in and redeem your coupon. But let me ask this question. If this were true and this coupon were in my hand, how valuable is it to me standing right here, right now? Exactly. Am I at the Lamborghini store? No. Am I ready to purchase a Lamborghini right here, right now? I'm not. So this coupon right here, right now is worth what? Nothing. What do I have to do? I have to go and I have to redeem it. The offer is available to all of you this Christmas. The offer of redemption is available to you. Will you take it and make it your own? Some of you need to be redeemed from your sins. You've never trusted in Christ. You've never turned to Him. You have never acknowledged your need ultimately for the covering and purchase of His grace on the cross. All of us, to a lesser extent, need the covering and redemption of something that ails us. Something that's painful, a circumstance that is clobbering us currently. But the redemption is available if you'll take it up by faith. Will you make it your own? Will you receive this great Christmas gift? Come in the true Redeemer, ultimately and eternally through Jesus Christ, available to you. Take it up. Redeem it by going to the cross. Humbling yourself, acknowledging your need and your mess, and requiring of Him all the resources available to you this Christmas. That's the story of Ruth. It's an extraordinary account of a complete train wreck. All the suffering and all the difficulties and all the trials and all the challenges that they face, and the ups and downs of this whole story. Yes, no, yes, no. We get to the place here in the fourth chapter that Ruth recedes into the backdrop, Boaz brings a blessing, and who receives the credit? The Lord Jesus Himself, the one who will come of this extraordinary line of foreign women in sketchy stories, redeemed by the power of God and offering redemption to us all this Christmas season. I hope at this point you've identified something very simple, very clear, very evident to you that you need God to redeem. And when you offer it to Him in a spirit of faith, you're not expecting a certain outcome. Ruth and Naomi never could have expected what they received. You're offering it in a spirit of open-handed, I can't and I know that you can. Will you take whatever ails me so much and vexes me so deeply and turn it into whatever you will have it be? For your glory. May the Lord promote that humility and faith in all of us so that we're trusting in Him and receiving the grace that He provides. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for this extraordinary story of redemption.